main problem with the brethren in the Church of Corinth. How would you characterize what their, again, in a general way, what their problem was? Well, they're carnal and not spiritual, and Paul said that, right? All right. And because their exaltation of man's wisdom over God's wisdom and the carnality that is connected to that, would you say that they were arrogant or humble? Puffed up, arrogant, haughty, and all the other synonyms that you could attach to that. And, of course, that's the very thing that Paul's been dealing with. He spanked him in the last chapter as a father would spank a child, and he used that metaphor of the father-child relationship. And not that he was just wanting to give them a whooping, but because he cared for them, he loved them, and he wanted them to understand the seriousness of this terrible tack that they had taken in the direction they were going. And so that's in the background of what's going to be said in the next, chapters 5 through, well, I guess you could say 15, really 14, but anyway, for all intents and purposes, the rest of the book. So he's going to identify specifics with regard to this general problem, because this arrogance, this love of man's wisdom, this pursuit of a carnal disposition manifests itself in a number of different ways. And so I want you to just kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we look at these various situations that are described here in these next chapters. And just, you know, keep going back to that basic root problem that they had. And, of course, in this one, we've got the very familiar situation of the man living with his father's wife. It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you has or hath his father's wife, and you are puffed up. See, there's that, again, that reference to their haughty, arrogant attitude. And I don't know if there was any particular human philosophy that they tried to use to justify this posture that they had taken or not. It really doesn't matter whether you could put a finger on it or not as far as the philosophy. The fact is, this is what they were doing. And he said, you know, Gentiles wouldn't even do this. They wouldn't even condone this kind of action. Now, first of all, we note that he uses the word fornication. The fornication is the general term for sexual immorality. In fact, I don't know if New American uses sexual immorality. They're really fond of that rendering of porneia. Is it sexual immorality? Oh, okay. Somebody who has the New American Standard. I beg your pardon? Okay, in the New King James. That's okay. I think fornication is a little more graphic and a little clearer. And that's any kind of sexual, unlawful sexual activity in the general sense is fornication. It can be adultery, which is the unlawful sexual intercourse with the spouse of another. It can be cohabitation whenever you're not married. So it can be bestiality, homosexuality, all of the above come into that general fornication. And it's the Greek word, porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. So pornography relates to this area of human behavior. Now, he said the way that this fornication is taking place in their congregation there is that a man has his father's wife. Hath. Now, and to us, that doesn't really say anything particularly horrific to us. But in the Greek language, that hath was a euphemism for ongoing sexual activity. Now, we have euphemisms that describe that. Can you think of one that's common, well-known in English, at least in American English? Whenever two people are having unlawful sexual activity, that's one. Huh? Affair? How about sleeping with? Because the reason I want to choose, you know, sleeping with, just on the surface, if you just look at the words, that doesn't have any sexual connotation. You know. However, in our culture, it does. In their culture, having a woman, that was sexually explicit. So that's important because when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see the same thing about a man having a wife and a woman having a husband. And that, I'll save all those comments for chapter 7. But anyway, whether or not this was his actual mother or his stepmother, which is what a lot of commentators want to assume it was his stepmother, I don't know. It really doesn't matter. You know, whether it was incest or whether it was cohabitation with his stepmother. Fact is, it was deplorable. Because he says that the Gentiles wouldn't approve of it, I'm almost inclined to lean toward the incest. Because in some quarters of the Greek culture, I don't think they would have been too outraged by a stepson and stepmother having an ongoing affair or sleeping with one another. But whatever it was, they knew what Paul was talking about. And that's what counted. And they were arrogant about it. They were not for the least bit disturbed by it. And he said, therein lies the problem with those brethren, is that they have got a horrible attitude about this. What they should have been doing was mourning rather than being either just kind of oblivious to it or haughty about it or, no big deal. What the problem? You know, just don't get all uptight and out of sight about this. He said, you should absolutely be devastated and broken. You know, we would say brokenhearted about it because it is just unthinkable. And I would hasten to point out, especially in light of some emails that have been going around this last week, that we are, and I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, we are seeing this very insensitivity to sin right now in our country and even among some who ostensibly are Christians toward homosexuality, which is another form of fornication. And I wouldn't be surprised that it didn't go beyond that, either now or soon. Same-sex marriage. You know, that's homosexuality, but that's just carrying it a step further. So, we need to be mourning over this kind of behavior, especially if it's in the church. I mean, it's unthinkable. But that's not too far removed from the lax attitude towards marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because that's adultery and that's fornication. And people, a lot of people embrace that. So, that, you know, when you start down that road, there's really not a stopping place.
Paul? Well, we certainly wouldn't stand for anything, or if we didn't stand for something, we wouldn't stand for anything.
Mm-hmm.
That's what's happening today.
Yeah. And he said, if they had the right attitude, then this situation wouldn't be as it is. He said, in fact, what you should hope, what you should have hoped for is that he would, this deed may be taken from your midst. Get it out. Get it out. Now, remember we talked about last week how Paul's authority was under attack? Right. So he is going to come back in here addressing that very point, because his authority has been challenged. And so he says, "For I verily, being absent in the body, but present in the spirit." In other words, I know I'm physically I'm not there, but I tell you, my heart's there. "Having already, as though I were present, judged him that had so wrought this thing." Obviously, Paul had enough information, either directly reported to him from the people that had come from Corinth, or the Holy Spirit had revealed it to him. He knew what the situation was, and so he could pass judgment on it. Which reminds me of another thing again that was in that email that's been going around. That is this, "Oh, we can't judge other people" type attitude. Paul judged this fellow. Jesus said, "Judge righteous judgment." That almost feels like the heater came on. Blowing hot air. Jesus said, "Judge righteous judgment." We have to make judgments based upon God's word, not upon our own think-so's ideas or standards. But the Christians are called upon to make judgments between right and wrong. God's people have always had to do that. Remember how Isaiah said, "Woe to those that call evil good and good evil." That requires making a judgment about right and wrong. So he said, "I have judged this fellow." And, of course, again, it's in connection with the Lord's will. "In the name of the Lord Jesus," first, you know, phrase of verse 4. Got to get it up there. Right? So I've, you know, concerning him, "I already, as though I were present, concerning him that worked out this thing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he said, when you are gathered together, I'm jumping around here between translations, I'm going to get all more confused than I normally am. "You being gathered together, and my spirit," again, Paul was there in spirit, and Paul's authority was behind what he was saying, which was the apostolic authority that had been given him from God. So it's not just a cranky old bachelor making an observation. That this is, well, you remember, you know, in fact, this is one of those refrigerator door verses you ought to have cataloged in connection with 1 Corinthians. It's 14:37. "The things that I've written unto you are the command of the Lord." Because the accusations can be made by, and has been made by many. Well, these aren't Jesus' words. This is just Paul's opinion. No, these are the commands of the Lord. What Paul wrote in this letter. Everything he wrote in this letter came from God. We talked about that in chapter 2. Paul said that. Everything I'm telling you has come from God. So, his apostolic authority is behind what he's saying here. And that's, again, that's the point of the next phrase. "With the power of our Lord Jesus." The word power there is the word that also is translated authority in some other verses. Same word. It's the authority, the Lord's authority that's behind everything that he's saying. So, through verse 4, I've been doing a lot of talking. Rick? Wow.
And I think a lot of us in the major churches might foster that opinion because it absolves them.
Oh, sure. Oh, yeah. That's a huge cop out. Right. No responsibility. Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. And, you know, that's kind of one of the, "Oh, judge not that you be not judged." Oh, well, yeah, that's what it says. And, of course, as I pointed out, that's Matthew 7, verse 1. every time somebody brings that up, and I say, okay, who did he say that to? And of course, you're going down to, what is it, verse 5, and Jesus says, you hypocrites. And so I say, well, if you want to apply that to yourself, you better also make sure you understand who he was talking about. Hypocrites. That's hypocritical judgment. So, are you going to the cry room? Okay, I didn't turn the air conditioner on in there. Would you mind, Jenny, turning that on? So it'll get cool pretty quick, but if you don't, it's going to be hot in there. Yeah, I did. Duh, I forgot we had a baby here tonight. How could I forget that? Yeah, I haven't been turning it on lately because, well, we didn't have any babies. Okay, yeah, but that, you're absolutely right. That's, and again, we're seeing the evidence of it and how it's impacting, you know, us in terms of even the Lord's people. Don't make judgments on people. Oh, no. Any other thoughts on that? Jim? Right. If the information is accurate, and it obviously was here. Now, I will grant you it's possible the Holy Spirit had corroborated the report he had, but the fact is, Paul doesn't question the facts. I mean, there's no question in his mind. He didn't say, well, now when I get there, I'm going to check this out to see what the situation is. No, he... Right. Right. Yeah, they weren't denying it. Yeah, exactly. Right, no. So, no. The facts are not in question. It's their attitude towards the facts and in the consequence. Okay. Now, this action that he mentioned in the first, you know, that we just referred to here, is for a purpose. Verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that, or so that, the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So, here is your purpose clause. Right there. Okay. To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Believe it or not, that there are some who have, through the centuries, have said, yeah, that means capital punishment. You know, chop that guy's head off. And I'm back in the, you know, in days of, and I'm not real good on that period of medieval history and all that kind of stuff, but, you know, there were people that were put to death. You know, witches were burned in Salem and all that kind of alleged witches were not real ones, but, you know, that was their form of punishment. And they may have appealed to this verse here. Paul is not saying that you chop his head off. To me, the best parallel to this is 1 Timothy 1:20, which I think is an excellent divine commentary on Paul's instruction here. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, which Paul's talking about these guys in verse 19 that had made shipwreck of the faith, of whom, and then he names Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Now, Here's the way I like to paraphrase that. By preaching the word in season, out of season, one is pointing out the kind of behavior that only Satan would approve of. And as far as the flesh is concerned, and Nancy mentioned the carnality, but you know from Galatians 5 and Colossians 3, we've got a whole list of the works of the flesh. So delivering such a one to Satan would be for the purpose of the destruction of the works of the flesh. That's the flesh that he wants destroyed. It's not the physical life of the person that is to be taken, but it's those works of the flesh that Satan encourages and endorses, and these people were going along with. That's what's got to be killed, figuratively speaking, which is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 6 about what takes place whenever one is baptized into Christ and raised to walk into a newness of life. You have crucified that old man. Verse 6 of Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. Well, what body of sin? That fleshly, that pursuit of the fleshly desires of life have been put to death. And that's what people do whenever they receive the word of God that says, hey, Satan, this is what Satan likes. And you don't want to do what Satan likes. You want to do what the Lord wants you to do so that your soul will be saved. Now look at it again. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why, Paul? So that the spirit, or we could say soul, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord comes back, the soul, that's what we're concerned about, is what's the eternal destiny of our soul? Are we going to be saved or lost? Well, the only way that anybody's ever going to be saved when the Lord comes back is if, first of all, they put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's what repentance is about. Turning from a life of sin to serving the Lord. You stop doing those things and you live a life of righteousness. Paul?
Would 2 Thessalonians 3, 14, 15, that be an example of
Satan? 2 Thessalonians 3, 14. And if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that we may have no company with him to the end, that he may be ashamed. And yet, is that the verse you... Well, I mean, I think that comes into the picture, huh?
Wouldn't that be delivering him from Satan, though? And like he says here, that there was such a one Satan from destruction of the flesh. That way, you make it known that can't be tolerated in the body of our Lord.
Yep. Yeah, and I think he's going to detail that in the second paragraph of this chapter. You know, how does that apply? You know, how is that put into practice? And I think the details of that are spelled out for us in verses 9 through 13. So, delivering him to Satan so that his spirit can be saved. Is there any question about that in anybody's mind? Is that reasonably clear? Did you bring the NET Bible with you? Would you mind reading this verse out of the NET Bible? Okay, turn this man over to Satan. And we know that you don't physically throw handcuffs on him and drag him off and say, okay, Satan, here he is. This is a process that involves his soul. Now, there are physical actions and attitudes and postures that go along with it, which is what we're going to talk about when we get to that next paragraph. But for right now, let's just get the spiritual component in our mind. Okay? Now, again, he comes back to what he said in verse 2 about their arrogant, haughty, puffed up spirit and attitude. Your glorying, your boasting is not good. Well, duh. No, absolutely not. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For also Christ our Passover is sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I don't think we're going to have any trouble understanding that whenever you put yeast in a lump of dough, that it leavens it. And I've never made any biscuits or bread, and I don't have a bread maker, and now even if I did, I couldn't use it. So, don't ask me how much leaven it takes to leaven a lump. But I don't think it's much, is it? Just to look. It's like the old Brill Cream commercial, a little dab will do you. Okay. So a little dab will do it. And it doesn't take much sin in a group to cause a whole lot of problems. Little dab will do it. And so you need to make sure that you get that out. Now, the question is, what is the old leaven that is to be purged? All right. I may throw you a curve here, but let's look at some terms, and then I'll come back and make my case, and then you can agree or disagree with me. Down here, when he talks about the unleavened bread versus the leavened bread, he mentions two attitudes here. He characterizes the unleavened bread of that which involves sincerity and truth. Then up here, he talks about the leavened bread in terms of malice and wickedness. So he has contrasted malice and wickedness with sincerity and truth. Now, if malice and wickedness are the components of the leavened bread, it seems to me that that's what he wants them to get out of their mind. You see, the problem wasn't just this guy that was there living with his father's wife. The real problem that Paul is addressing in the big picture is their attitude. And so they needed an attitude adjustment in the worst way. And what they needed to get rid of was this kind of malicious thinking and wickedness. And of course, the wickedness, this glorying over what this guy was doing, was something the Gentiles wouldn't even condone. And that's what he said in verse 6. It's not on the screen, but your glorying, your boasting is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of glorying, a little bit of this haughty spirit will go to seed, and pretty soon you're going to have a huge mess on your hands with that kind of attitude. Now, you know where I'm going with it, don't you? My contention is that the purging that he's talking about is their attitude adjustment that needs to be made. Now, before you jump too quick, the manifestation of a right attitude then, the attitude of sincerity and truth, will be manifested in the action that they take towards the brother. Because this is the issue at end of discussion is, the action, their present action is unacceptable. So what action is the right action? Well, before you take the right action, you've got to have the right attitude. And if you have the right attitude, then the action is going to follow just as night does today. Now, probably the majority of the commentaries that you're going to pick up, and even some among our brethren, and so, you know, I'm not going to make a federal case out of this and have a falling out with anybody over it, but the majority of the commentaries say, well, purging out the leaven means excommunicating the guy. And that's where you get that whole element of Catholicism of excommunication, and this is the passage that is among others that is used. Well, you purge, you know, you get rid of him. Well, you just think about this for a moment. So you get rid of him. But has that solved the problem? Not the real problem in the church? Hadn't even touched the hem of the garment, has it? No. Let's go to the problem. You know, let's get to the source of the problem. And then we'll take care of the necessary actions. So this arrogant, haughty, glorying, boasting disposition that permeated this congregation was the thing that Paul was dealing with at the foundational or root level of this whole section. Thomasina? Well, except that we're in a Greek culture in the city of Corinth, and so, you know, and yeah, in Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 17. Does anybody have a cross reference there? Because I don't have it. I don't have a Bible that has cross references, and my cross references sometimes get crisscrossed. I think it's Deuteronomy 17 where it is specifically stated in the law that this kind of action has to be dealt with. Per the law of Moses, which I think is a capital offense. Yeah, there is one in Deuteronomy, and I'm Deuteronomy what? Right, when they're doing evil, you take them out and kill them. Yeah. No. Well, yeah, but as far as the law that they were living under, it was not applicable, nor even if they were appealing to Jewish law. Rick?
In Deuteronomy 22:30, it says, a man shall not take his father's wife, so that he shall not uncover his father's skirt.
Yeah, and you know that the Deuteronomy 8, Leviticus 18 passage that Dorothy cited, that it, uncovering your father's nakedness or uncovering the father's skirt, that's another euphemism. That's a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Yeah. So when you see that that term, especially in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, both repeatedly use that expression, uncovering nakedness, that's a euphemism for sexual intercourse. So, you know, and really, Thomasina, the fact remains that from the very beginning, as Jesus explained it in Matthew 19, from the beginning of creation, this kind of activity was unacceptable to God under any law, any culture at all. It's never been acceptable. Again, in the expression that, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we know that the one flesh refers to the union of the soul as well as the union of the body in the consummation of the vows in sexual intercourse. So that's inherent in human sexuality, because Jesus said, For this cause made he male and female. Okay? It's inherent within God's design from the very beginning. In fact, he says, from the beginning of creation. So, doesn't matter whether it's Judaic law or what. For God's law, that's never changed. Never changed. Okay? Good question. Good point. Now, so, having dealt with the, I guess you could say, the philosophical side of the question, in terms of the spiritual issues, which is a better term, because philosophy is not used in a favorable sense of the Bible, but from the spiritual dimensions, now the practical application of that. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. Not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company, if a man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Rhetorical question. Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. So, Paul had said something about this in another letter, and I don't know where it is or which one it is, and so it's amazing how much men can write about that and speculate on when it was written or where it was from. Don't know. If the Lord wanted us to know, he would have told us. But what I do know is that Paul said, you are not to keep company with fornicators. And then he, and lest anybody think, well, that's the only issue we have to worry about, he just throws in, you know, a pretty broad spectrum of sins here. The covetous and idolaters and on he could go. And the revilers and the wild, you know, drunkards and these wild parties and the orgies and all that kind of, you know, that's the kind of thing that you cannot be a part of if you're a Christian. Just not. So, God has stipulated that his people in a local assembly, in a congregation as his family, must deal with situations like this that address the subject of sinful behavior. And he gives us kind of a smorgasbord here just to make sure we understand that it's not just fornication. It's anything that's unacceptable to God. And what that requires is going back to the previous paragraph, first of all, delivering the fellow to Satan or the gal, as we talked about that. And then not to keep company with them or eat with them. Now, remember in their culture that this kind of goes back, Thomasina, too, to the practice of Jewish table fellowship, but also in the Greek culture it was also a big deal that whenever they ate together, it made a dramatic statement of joint participation, and it was in a sense an endorsement of that relationship. And that's why the Pharisees were so outraged whenever Jesus ate with those that they considered unclean, because to them he was saying, you know what, these guys over here, you know, I feel the same way towards them as I do you guys. So that had a much broader, not really broader, actually it had a more restricted connotation in their mind than it does with us. So, culturally, I think we can I think we would do ourselves a favor to make sure that we understand that the principle here is you don't engage in any kind of social intercourse with a person that is going to leave the impression, either first of all with them, and secondly with anybody that sees you with them, that leaves them with the impression that you're okay with their behavior. Rather, as Paul said in Ephesians 5:11, we need to rebuke, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them or rebuke them. If we care about their soul, we've got to be upfront addressing that situation with them. This is a requirement. It is, in fact, it's a direct command. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, to the brethren, he said, this is your responsibility that you need to take care of. And we'll get into more of that next week. I know we're going to run out of time. But, Jim, I think you had your hand up a minute ago and I just kept talking. So I was hoping you forgot what you were going to ask. But. Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
And if you were like higher up, you didn't need that table. If you were a king or a prince, or, you know, if you weren't equal, you didn't need the table.
Yeah.
So that was their custom.
Good point. I thank you for bringing that out. Yeah. It meant a whole lot more to them than it does us. That's why I say, if we're going to apply it to the day, you know, just whatever. Again, it could be, and it's going to vary from culture to culture. You know, whatever it is, whatever action it is that potentially could suggest to them or to others that you condone this behavior, you don't want to have any part of that.
That was ingrained in culture since Alexander the Great.
Okay. It'd been around for over 300 years. But he died in 330, didn't he?
And wouldn't he be your servants? I mean, that was strict.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And even in our early history, you know, the people that had household servants, they wouldn't eat with them. They were out in the servants' quarters, out in the back, and they had nothing to do with them unless they were. Well, that's another story.
I think in our culture, that example might be, I wouldn't want to be parked with them.
Okay. Disciplined. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Before time gets away from me, I want to throw you a little. Bit of a challenge here. Find the passage in the New Testament that speaks of quote unquote withdrawing fellowship. Okay. And I want, because I've had trouble finding that passage. So if y'all find it between now and next week, okay, that'll give you something to look for. So you get your concordance out and look up the withdrawal and then go from there. And I'm not trying to be ornery or facetious. There's method in my madness. Because my experience has been, among us, brethren, churches, we've missed the boat in a lot of respects on what discipline is all about and how it is to be exercised. And for what reason, and on and on. I could go for probably another hour. Well, some people think they do. Yeah. That's what it's supposed to be. Yes, Ed.
So explain verse 5.
Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? I think it means to point out that the Satan is the only one that would approve of his behavior, and if he doesn't change, he's bound for torment. I mean, in a nutshell. That's one of the things. Matthew 18 would be another passage you would factor into the whole picture here. Dorothy? Yep, we're going to talk about that. And so you might want to read the Thessalonian epistles as well as Matthew 18. If you want to kind of look at some of the other passages that are relevant to the subject, and while the other classes are coming in here, I think you probably know where they are. But, you know, 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 6, down through verse 15, that whole paragraph, 6 through 15. That's a pertinent passage. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15, yeah, that's a good one. You know, throw that one into your study repertoire. If so, you know, you chew those all out over, as well as the Matthew 18. Now, you know, I'll tell you the Matthew 18 passage is, I think you probably know it. But, I'm sorry? What, 2 Thessalonians 3? Well, the end of the paragraph. through verse 15. 6 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 6, 3 through 15. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through, you know, 15, I guess. All right. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. That, you know, you put all those together and you're going to have a pretty good picture of the process. Okay, everybody got that? And we may have a pop quiz at the beginning of the class, so come prepared. Okay.